If you would, please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're considering the model relationship between the pastor and the church. And last week we looked at verse 13 where Paul is found thanking God for the Thessalonians' eager reception of the Word of God. They regarded it not just as the Word of men, but as the divinely inspired Word. And now in verse 14 through 16, he gives them a common bond that they shared, and that was persecution. He says in verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Persecution is what served as a common bond between Paul, the churches of Judea, and the church at Thessalonica. And one thing that furthers any relationship between people is a common experience, something that both parties can relate unto. And in the case of Paul and the Thessalonians, persecution and opposition by those who were hostile to genuine Christianity is what served as a common bond. Both Paul and the Thessalonians had experienced the hostility and the hatred of those that oppose the gospel of Christ. It's very difficult for us in our present day and age to really relate to the persecutions that were facing believers in the first century. There was cruelty by false religion. There were false accusations. There were persecutions. There were murders in the name of religion and by the heathen state. And so it was a difficult time, a difficult place in which to live. Paul identifies the members of the church at Thessalonica as his brethren. I love that. On equal footing with one another. It tells me that the man who God raised up to write several epistles in the New Testament, the man that God used to do remarkable, extraordinary mission work, he did not think of himself as above anybody else. He called them his brethren. He did not think of himself as one exalted over them by virtue of his office and his position. He was both an apostle and a missionary. But he regarded them as his brethren. A model relationship will exist between the pastor and the people if everybody recognizes each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, united together by a common bond that we share. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're born of the Spirit. We love the same book. We've been called into the same body, this local church, to serve, and how we ought to rejoice in that. There are no big, anybody exalted over anybody else in a New Testament church. We are members one of another. Every member is important in the body. Now, the Thessalonians, it says, were also followers of those early primitive churches in Judea, which were in Christ Jesus. And it says there, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." These were assemblies, congregations, churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that are called churches of God. Now certainly that means nothing as far as a denominational name. But what it means is they were recognized as being of God. That God had been instrumental in His providence, in His power, in His grace in establishing these churches. They were followers of the churches of Judea. The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. They were following the pattern of churches that were already established. They owned Christ as their head and their lawgiver. They continued following the Lord and obeying His commands in spite of persecution and opposition they encountered. There is a like-mindedness between churches, and part of that has to do with the fact that churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are not merely organizations. They are living organisms. One church starts another church, and that church starts another church. And there's a connection between the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they follow the pattern of the apostolic church. I think that's when that's the fruit that would remain. That the truth is perpetuated through New Testament Baptist churches. Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Now that apostolic fruit that was first bloomed in the life of Jesus Christ and when He organized the first church, that apostolic truth that was in the churches remains unto this day in other New Testament churches that have followed the pattern. And so it is that the church at Mount Pleasant that meets on Buffalo Creek Road, we are part of that apostolic fruit that remains because we're part of a holy succession of New Testament churches. And how that ought to thrill our hearts. And may God give us grace to always follow the biblical pattern. Not the patterns of men, not the patterns of Catholicism or Protestantism or the charismatic movement, but rather the Word of the living God should be our final authority. I do think it's significant to note that Paul does not refer here to a universal, invisible church. He did not believe in a big, spooky church. Okay? He didn't believe in a national church. But rather, he believed in local churches. He said, "Followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Churches, plural. You see, if there was such a thing as a universal, invisible church, Paul would have employed different language to express it. But he did not. In fact, the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament is that nearly every time, the only exceptions being when the word church is used in an institutional sense or a generic sense, but every other time, it refers to a literal, local, visible assembly of baptized believers. That's interesting. There is only one family of God. And you're born into that family. There is one kingdom of God. And you are born into that kingdom. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In regeneration, we are transferred. We're brought into that kingdom. And I believe right now, God is reigning, that we are in the kingdom of God presently in a spiritual sense that one day will give way to a literal sense when Jesus Christ reigns and rules upon this earth for 1,000 years, just as the Word of God teaches. So the kingdom does have different manifestations. But there's one family of God, one kingdom of God, but there are many churches of God that are scattered throughout the world, all believing the Word of God, preaching the grace of God, standing for the gospel, observing the ordinances as they were delivered, carrying out the Great Commission. There are churches all over the world who are churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each church operates as an autonomous, independent body, acknowledging Christ as their head and their lawgiver, committed to carrying out the commands of Christ and His commission. Each local church has a solemn obligation to perpetuate the truth and to be an example to other churches of like faith so that others may follow our pattern. And it made me think. The Thessalonians regarded the churches of Judea as sound and good churches, and they followed that pattern. They were followers of those churches in Judea. And it made me think, I wonder what kind of example is your church perpetuating? Our church. Do we love Christ supremely? Are we actively involved in preaching the gospel and in the support of the work of missions? Do we as a church have a love and a concern for one another and a burden for the unsaved? Are we abiding in the truth and keeping the ordinances as they were delivered? Are we completely devoted to glorifying God through loving obedience to Him? These are questions we ought to ask ourselves, standards that we ought to hold ourselves to, because I believe that there are other churches who look to our church, to churches of like faith, and say, I want to stand for truth like that church. That's what the Thessalonian church did. That's how they regarded the churches of Judea, that they were worthy, that their pattern was worthy of following. That's a lot of responsibility. Now, the Thessalonians had suffered persecution from their own countrymen as well as the Jews, just as Paul and the churches in Judea had. They knew what it was to be hated, to be persecuted for taking a stand for the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that account, they could easily identify with one another, and it's one of the reasons why they developed such a close relationship to one another. They shared this common experience. I've said it many times, I don't wish for days of persecution, but I really believe that in the days, the years ahead, if Jesus Christ does not return, you're going to see an increased hostility of where the government despises churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers who take the Word of God literally, those who preach that hell is hot, that heaven's real, that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven, there will be persecution. And it won't be like we'll have to do anything special to be persecuted. There is going to come a day, and it's happening in other countries, in Australia, in Canada. They're shutting churches down. The government is saying that they cannot meet for various reasons. I'll tell you, that's when we need to obey God rather than men. I got a lot of respect for that. I don't know if he's a Polish pastor in Canada who stood up against the authorities, and he suffered a lot for it. Persecution is coming, and we need to be ready to stand. And then you'll notice that Paul charged the Jews with something very solemn. He said, "For ye have suffered many things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men." Paul literally charged the Jews with the murder of Jesus Christ. Even though Pilate had formally released Christ to that angry mob, and the Roman soldiers had actually nailed him to that tree of cursing, the Jews were responsible for crucifying Christ from a human standpoint. And believe me, they've paid the price for it. They have reaped what they sowed. When they said, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children," that's exactly what has happened for the last 2,000 years. The Jewish people have been chastened, hounded, hated, hunted down. And were it not for God, they would not even exist today as a nation. Because of envy and bitterness, they had determined to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, just as their forefathers had murdered the prophets who warned them. You see, the Jewish people have a history of persecuting and killing those who preach to them things they don't want to hear. You can read it in the Old Testament, how much they despised the prophets that God raised up to bring the message to them. They hated the very people who were bearing the Word of God. And this tendency from the Old Testament carried over into the New Testament regarding the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who was writing this epistle under the inspiration of the Spirit was one of them who was seeking to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ, to imprison them, to see that they were thwarted, their efforts were thwarted. God changed his heart, his will, his mind. But he knew firsthand what it meant to be a bitter persecutor of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews bitterly opposed the advance of the gospel message. They were often violent toward those who were sympathetic to the claims of Christ. And Paul says very clearly, they killed the Lord Jesus. And he's just echoing, you read the book of Acts, how many times is that statement made by the preachers as they preach to Jewish people? And then Paul declares that the Jews opposed and forbade him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in verse 16. Now this is another thing. The Jewish people hated Gentile people. They did not want anything. The Jews were like miniature Jonas. They didn't want the Ninevites to hear or repent. They didn't want the Gentiles to receive any favor or forgiveness of God. They regarded them as dogs. They felt that they were religiously superior in every way. And Paul said that they opposed and forbade him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. What a terrible crime in the eyes of God to prevent someone from preaching the only message that's able to save men. Those who hinder and prevent the gospel from being preached are terribly wicked in the eyes of God. Because the Jews hated the gospel of Christ so fiercely, and because they had been instrumental in the death of Christ, Paul declares that God's wrath was upon them, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Somebody was commenting on a Facebook post that I made where I said that people need to repent and believe the gospel, or they're going to die in their sins and spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And somebody says, well, you shouldn't judge. I'm telling you the truth. I am making a righteous judgment that Jesus Christ affirmed when He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And there's way too many lily-livered, weak-kneed, pink lemonade, weak tea preachers who won't tell sinners that they're under the wrath of God and the only way to escape it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Call it what you will, but that is a righteous judgment from the living Word of God. People need to take heed to it. I can't judge sinners. That's the work of God. But I sure better be warning them to flee from the wrath to come. That's what John the Baptist said over and over again. Paul declares that God's wrath was upon them. And I imagine that there will be a special place of infinite wrath reserved in the lake of fire for all those who not only rejected the gospel, but who earnestly endeavored to keep others from hearing the message of grace. It's a wicked thing to reject Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. It's even more wicked when you try to prevent that message from going throughout the world, because it's the only one that saves sinners. How depraved and wicked are those who not only oppose the preaching of the gospel, but fervently do everything in their power to keep others from hearing it. There are organizations, the Freedom From Religion Coalition, Atheist United, and others, who are doing everything in their power to stifle and to stop the spread of the gospel and the Word of God. And if they don't repent, they're gonna burn in the lake of fire. They'll not escape the eternal, infinite wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah 13, 9 and 11 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And it will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now, think for a moment. You realize one of the reasons why the early churches grew and prospered spiritually is because they were being persecuted by false religion and the power of the state. They had to live by faith and have a genuine reliance upon God. They had to bind together and depend upon one another as they fought the good fight of faith. When the state and false religion are hunting down people for their faith in Christ and the gospel, then those people tend to unite in their efforts to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Someone said the blood of the martyrs is the seed that makes the churches grow. And I thought about it. I doubt if those persecuted churches spent much time fussing and arguing over insignificant things. They were too concerned about serving the Lord, about looking out for one another, and being a witness to this wicked world. But that's what bound these believers together. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 17. Let's all stand.